My name's Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here. It's my joy, my responsibility, my privilege to kind of open up God's Word and spend some time just seeing what it has for us as a community. It is Mother's Day, and I want to just say Happy Mother's Day to all of you moms. It's one of those holidays where you have to, like, find that particular people within the large group. Like, I used to serve at Don Pablo's, and if it's the 4th of July, you just say, hey, Happy 4th, and they go, oh, hey, you too. This is one of those that you can't do that with. Like, hey, Happy Mother's Day. You too. Doesn't work. But I have a couple of moms in my life that I want to celebrate. The first I'm married to, she is the mom of my two boys. That's Jill, my wife, and Drew and Isaac there. We were out for a birthday ice cream there at Whole Foods. And I'm amazed by this woman. I think she's like most moms. I don't think that she's like doing something drastically different, but she just loves in ways that are so foreign to me. I don't get it. Like, for example, there was a time right after our sons were born where I was very little help during the feeding part until we wanted to bring forth bottle feeding. Then it's like, I'm your guy. And so I volunteered to do that, I don't know, 10 weeks, 12 weeks, 4, I don't know when that happens when you want to introduce that. And so I had the kids. I don't remember that stage of life. And so I do this. And the first night, okay, so 10, 12 weeks, my wife's been doing the middle of the night feeding the whole time. So first time that I do it, within 10 minutes, so it's, you know, 3:30 in the morning, I'm doing this. Within 10 minutes, I start having delusions because I'm prepared at any moment for somebody to enter our bedroom and bring with them a Father of the Year award for me. Because I was doing this drastically challenging thing, like feeding your kid in the middle of the night. It was just so amazing that I would actually do this. Something that moms have been doing for centuries and centuries since the start of the world. But I'm blown away by the amount of love that moms show. And I can remember even decisions that Jill would have, like if the kids were sick, my response to that is they should go sleep in their own bed. Should it get bad enough, I'm sure they'll let me know, right? Otherwise, I go to sleep hoping that they sleep through the night. That'd be perfect, okay? She puts sick child next to her in bed so that should there be a sniffle or a cough or a concern, she would be right there, which results in zero sleep for either one of them. But this is how she shows love. It's just, it's lost on me. I don't get it. I have the good fortune because I'm married now, I have two moms. I have my mother-in-law who's on the right there in the Grand Canyon, and my mom, who I grew up with, is brandishing the knife. She's here. We could get an explanation. I just grabbed the Facebook profile picture, and it's my mom with a knife. She's going to cut the cake, but this is just a quick lesson, a PSA. If somebody ever grabs their phone, wants to take a picture of you, and you have knife in hand, just put it down. My mom continues to teach lessons to me, even to this day. I just want to praise God for all of you moms and just bless you for all the work that you're doing. So thankful for you. Our church is different because you do what you do within your families. And then I also want to acknowledge, though, that sometimes this holiday comes with a certain pain for some of you. It's not a joy-filled time. There could be any number of reasons why that is. Some of you, you want to be a mom, but you're not yet a wife, and you want to be a mom, but you recognize the importance of getting a husband first, and so you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. For others of you, you have a husband, and yet, for some reason, whether through infertility or other struggles, you haven't had that opportunity. And so this day comes with a certain sting rather than joy. For some of you, and my sister-in-law is in this group, you've lost your mom maybe in the last year, and so this will be the first Mother's Day without mom. And still others of you, you didn't have mom. Mom wasn't there. Mom wasn't ever there. And as I speak with joy about my mom and all the stories we share and the times we spent together, you don't have that. There's no history there for you. And so I recognize that, and I want to be sympathetic to that. It doesn't mean we won't celebrate the moms who have been there, but I do, even as I'm saying that, want to extend my sympathy to you in that. It's hard. It's challenging. I imagine. I don't know. I haven't gone through that, but I imagine. And I came across this quote, which was actually referencing death. And for some of you, there's just this pain associated with this holiday or other holidays. Carl Jung said this. He said, death is like a period being placed before the end of the sentence. And for some of you, that's what you feel. Some of the struggles that you've had in your life, and maybe that period was mom walking out, or that period, or maybe you feel it as an exclamation point, or an exclamation point followed with a question mark. It's placed before the end of the sentence, and you're going through your life, and something stopped you in your tracks. Forever changed the trajectory of your life. And I think if that's you, if you feel any connection to that, you're going to love our passage for today, because Jesus speaks on the other side of that period. He wants to say that that exclamation point that you look back on and you say, that has crippled me, that has defined me, that has saddened me, that has embarrassed me, whatever that is in your life, we can move forward. That doesn't have to be what defines your life, what marks your life. And we're going to talk about the Gospel of Luke today. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for some 6 months. And if you go back 6 months, as we're kind of laying out the sermons, there's no way that we, in kind of mapping these out, would have known, hey, that passage right there in the middle of Luke chapter 7, that'd be good for Mother's Day. It just happens to be that this passage is really good for Mother's Day because it talks about a mom and her son. And so we get the chance to look at that today. But if you're just visiting, you came with maybe your son or daughter, and you're here for the holiday or passing through or picking them up from school, I want to get you caught up very quickly, okay? 3 slides to get you caught up today. Jesus comes on the scene at Christmas, and then we get the chance to briefly see him grow up, and then he starts his ministry. And he does so by making an incredible declaration, one that's found back in our Old Testament in the book of Isaiah, and he uses it as his mission statement about what he's trying to do on planet Earth. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And we've talked about how these are really solitary words of declaration. He comes and he proclaims to prisoners what? Freedom. And to those who are in need, favor. Okay? To those who are blind, sight. He makes these incredible declarations and proclamations. That's what his ministry is going to look like. That's what the kingdom that he's trying to bring forth in this world is going to look like. And so we've been in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain where he's declaring these things. Now we've moved forward from that and he's demonstrating the realities of these things. That included last week where, if you remember, the centurion, the Roman guard, he has a servant who's ill and he asked Jesus to come help him. And he says this phrase, say the word. Isn't that amazing? Jesus is summoned, and this centurion then realizes, oh, I probably shouldn't do that, sends a second delegation to him, and just says, Jesus, you have so much authority. If you just say the word, my servant will be healed. And we pick up that story here in chapter 7. The centurion says, say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. And so you can just see this centurion, this non-religious, non-Jewish person, okay? No connection to Jesus. Doesn't even feel like he should invite him over. Hears that Jesus might come and then sends a delegation and say, I'm not worthy. He shouldn't come over here. Just say it. From way over there, he can say the word and my servant will be healed. To that, Jesus responds. He heard this. Jesus was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So the centurion saying, Jesus, just say the word. Just say healing and he'll be healed. I believe that. Why? Because I'm under authority. If I say some sort of order, they're going to carry it out. Why? Because I'm in charge. And so Jesus, in like fashion, you're in charge. Just say the word, say healed, he'll be healed. And he was. And this causes Jesus to marvel. This faith that this Roman guard has causes him to marvel and says, I've looked in the synagogues. I've looked in the religious places. Imagine churches. And he says, all these religious people, those that have my word, I didn't find faith in them as much as I found in this guy. And that should be challenging to us and convicting to us. And that's kind of where we pick up the story. We're going to see and shift a little bit, but we're looking at what, when Jesus says the word arise. Again, there's going to be a one-word declaration in today's passage. Just like last week, just say the word. We're going to see that again, but it's this word, arise. And so what I want to do is I just want to read through the passage, then we'll go back through it again. I'll make some comments, and then we'll end by just saying, so what? What does this have to do with us? And hopefully not just the moms out there, but for all of us. What does this mean for us? And so you can open up your Bible to Luke chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Let me read this for us. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on. And the bearer stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe. "Praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Okay, let's walk through this, okay? Going back to verse 11, soon afterwards, so we have this scene, which is actually in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus kind of heals this servant, right, the centurion servant. And then it just says, soon afterwards, so you would think maybe this is what he does next, but the scene shifts all the way from the north side of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, all the way down by Nazareth, which is, Nain is down here in the lower left-hand corner down by Nazareth. That's quite a hike, if you look. You know, almost a marathon all the way down there. And so, we've already talked about this, but Luke, he doesn't always take things chronologically, nor does he take things like, hey, it happened here, and then we walked, and then he takes them in what order is beneficial for him to bring forth this orderly account so that the reader, namely you and I and anybody else that would grab this, would see the connections, from the mission statement and how Jesus said, this is this scroll of Isaiah, I'm going to do all that now. Then Luke lays them out so we can see that picture unfold, okay? So Jesus has come to this town with his entourage, right? He's got his disciples and crowds, okay? That's the scene. That's Jesus on one end. Now, go to the town. As Jesus approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. A large crowd from the town was with her. So you need to get a little bit out of ourselves, out of kind of the 21st century and all the things happening in our lives to really enter into this text and think about this. She is a widow. So she's already in life lost her husband. I'm guessing if she looked at the sentence of her life, the story of her life, that was a period that came way before the sentence finished. That's an exclamation point before the rest of the story was written in her mind from her perspective, right? And then this, on top of it, not only was her husband taken too soon, but her son was taken too soon. And so it shouldn't be too hard for us to realize that she would be without financial help. She would be in this place of feeling utterly alone. And she got married, experienced the joy of having a son. My guess is she wasn't thinking about this. This was a period coming way before the sentence was to finish. Joel Green shows us about this mom here. He says these words. Surprisingly, in a social context in which females are typically identified in relation to males, this dead man is presented as his mother's only son. Following this, the focus of attention is on her. She was a widow. The crowd was with her. Jesus saw her, had compassion on her, spoke to her, and finally gave the dead man brought back to life to her. Continuing on, he says, she who is husbandless and sonless and in mourning, she who epitomizes the poor to whom Jesus has come to bring good news, is the real recipient of Jesus' compassionate ministry. Our passage continues. When the Lord saw her, when Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Now, if you just take those two words, that don't cry, here's this woman who has lost her husband and now her only son, and you take those two words out of context, it can feel fairly cold and heartless. Sometimes in the Bible, we come to it, and the Bible communicates something that we should do. It's a prescriptive type text. It's prescribing how you should do things. Other times, it just describes what happened, and it's not actually something that you should follow through on. I think these words fall in the description, not the prescription. If your significant other or somebody in your life is crying, it's not helpful to just say, don't cry. Like, that's not helpful. That's not what I think Jesus is prescribing for you when you see people in your life crying, right? So what's going on here? Clearly, his heart goes out to her. There is a compassion for her in her pain. And so don't cry has to be read through that lens of he is empathetic to her needs, his heart going out to her, and yet he realizes, I'm going to raise this guy. I'm going to bring him back from the dead. So anything that she's experiencing right there, it's a temporary crying that hopefully will turn in but a moment to joy. And so we got to keep this scene in mind. Jesus, his entourage, his crowd of disciples, and just people curious are approaching this city gate as, at the same time, this large group of people, possibly the whole town, is coming out in order to bury this dead man outside the city gate. Do you see those kind of two coming together? And in that moment, Jesus sees her tears, says, don't cry. And then we read this. He went up. He touched the bier they were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. So here we have this widow, this now losing her son, her only son. She's there, right? Just kind of leading this processional out. And you kind of imagine, at least in my mind, imagine four friends from the town, kind of two of them linking arms, getting that bier, which is just basically a way of saying giant plank of wood. Maybe it looked a little like this. Most likely just a plank of wood that they pick up their friend, put him on their shoulders, and then two in the back so they can carry him out the city gates and bury him. So if you imagine that, Jesus goes up, touches the bier, touches the plank of wood. Now normally, if you know anything about kind of how Jewish customs was and the religious purity, it normally goes, person who is clean touches a deceased or something else unclean, okay? Therefore, they're unclean. That is not the way it goes with Jesus. Rather, Jesus, okay, comes, touches something unclean, like a dead body, and that person is cleansed. That person's made well. That person is maybe made whole again. Leprosy, gone. Cleansed, healed. So Jesus goes up, he touches the bier, they're carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. So, I mean, this is dramatic, right? This is good story right here. Two crowds coming together, you can almost see some sort of camera zooming in from the drone in the sky coming down on this. Are you seeing it, right? And this crowd is just kind of caravanning towards this small town. Right at the same time, the small town's coming out. And you just see them in their black mourning, clothes of mourning. There's tears. The crowd, the entourage with Jesus is just curious. What's going to happen here? Why are we going here? What's going on? And Jesus stops. And the funeral processional stops. And Jesus pauses long enough to touch the bier. And then what? What's going to happen? we've already read it, but what's going to happen, right? He says to the young man, I say to you, get up. I think those first several words of the quote, I don't know if they need to be there. I'm wondering, I want to ask Luke someday, like, did that really happen? Because if I'm imagining this scene as it is, I have a guy on a plank on the shoulders of his four friends, and he's dead, and now Jesus has gotten all of the crowds to stop walking because he's right next to it, and he's touched it, and they've all stopped. And so does he have to say, young man, I, Jesus, say to you, get up? It seems like you wouldn't have to do that. You seem like whatever's coming out of his mouth, it seems like it would be directed toward this guy. I don't know. Maybe it was necessary. But then this word, get up. You imagine this guy on a plank, on his buddy's shoulders? Get up. Sit up. Arise. One word, right? We've been talking about that. To the prisoner, he declares freedom. To those who are blind, sight. To the dead, arise. And you're thinking, that's two words. No, it's actually, in the Greek, it's just one word. If you have a NASB or ESV, you got one word in there, okay? The Greek's one word. I went through 3.5 years of seminary just so I could tell you. It's just one word. lots of money, okay, for that. Young man, I say to you, arise. Jesus keeps doing it. He's not just proclaiming that he's the Lord over all. He's doing it. He's showing himself to be the Lord over all, even the dead. Imagine that. Is there any more definitive period that could show up in a sentence and show up in a sentence prematurely than death? And Jesus says, no, it's not over. His story's not over. Her story's not over. Arise. Arise. Beautiful picture of his salvation, of his joy and compassion to care for this woman, this grieving mother, and her son. What happens next? After the words arise, the dead man sat up. Just so plain, so simple in the scriptures, right? And then he began to talk. And my mind instantly goes cartoon bubble. Like that, I read the funny pages growing up. My dad read the funny pages. I'm a funny page. I was raised by a long list of funny page readers, right? So I grew up reading the funnies, Family Circus, Peanuts, Calvin and Hobbes. So I sometimes, as I'm reading Bible, I have cartoon bubbles that come to mind. And I'm just wondering, what did he say? Like, that's going to be my joy in heaven one day to meet this guy and just say, what were your first words out of your mouth, right? Because he sits up. We have no indication that he knows Jesus at all. So this guy who just healed him, allowed him to come back from the dead, he sits up, and what does he say to him? Who the heck are you? Who are you? And why are you wearing that robe with the sash? What is that? Right? I mean, isn't that fascinating? Like, what would you say? And then he's sitting up. He's probably on this plank being carried by his buddies, and he's looking at him and just like, Johnny, Jimmy? Nathan, Greg, because those are the most Middle Eastern names I know. what are you guys doing, and why am I on a plank? What's going on here, right? It's amazing. And then I just imagine his eyes turning to his mom. Mom, why are you crying? Mom, why are you now smiling? Why are you laughing, Mom? What is going on? It's a phenomenal scene, phenomenal story of Jesus and his authority over even death. And then there's this beautiful reunion, right? Where he's able to give back this son to his mother. The story continues. They were all filled with awe. And praise God. A great prophet has appeared among us, they said. God has come to help his people. God's on the scene. God's at work. And then this news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. As you imagine, healings, they go first century viral, right? News spreads, word gets around. There's a healer in the area. There's a guy who actually brought somebody back from the dead. Can you believe it? What I want to do now is I need to shift a little bit because I think if I don't make this connection for us, we might miss it. When we go back here to verse 16 and it says, a great prophet has appeared among us, God has come to us, help his people, that sounds like phenomenal language, yet it's pretty consistent with how they would have treated other prophets, other messengers of God. So much so that this is actually quoted, there's a reference to a different widow who lost her only son that happened in Zarephath, which happened 850 years before this one, okay? So what I want to go back is I just, three slides, want to read that story, and then we should be asking kind of as good Bible students, why this, Jesus? Why'd you put that in there? Because I think it brings forth similarities. There's a widow, right? She has one son. There was death. That son was raised to life. Okay, those are the facts that stay the same. What's the differences? Because ultimately, Luke and Jesus, they're going to highlight this thing to say, we're in similar fashion to the prophets of old, and yet the differences show Jesus to be far superior than the prophet. Okay, so let me go back and read that for us right now. 1 Kings 17, a similar story 850 years before this one. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. Okay, there's a lady, there's a son. Prophet Elijah needs help. He's hungry. This woman makes him some bread with some flour and oil. They're both low on those, but as she keeps making bread, because Elijah's a prophet of God, she keeps churning out bread. It's just an amazing thing. And then sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God?" Okay, see him? He's described as a man of God. "Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Okay, so similarities, right? There's a widow. There's a loss of an only son. That's that period, that exclamation point where that shows it came too early in the sentence. That's similar, right? Then Elijah shows up. Jesus shows up. He's healed. He's risen from the dead. Then there's this beautiful reunion. So what are the differences? Why do we put this in there? Two reasons. Number one, we see Jesus full of compassion, right? His heart goes out to her. And that's noteworthy for you. That's noteworthy for me. Why? What's the period? What's the exclamation point? As you look back on your life, what are those dark moments that maybe even to this day define you? That you've had a hard time moving forward in life? What are the dark moments that you say, it'll never grow light again. I'll never see the sun of day. Some of you have that. Maybe not totally, but in part, you have these things that you look back on and they've slowly built up and define you. And Jesus says, no. I see you in those moments. I'm compassionate toward you. I have love for you as you struggle. And as the sentence of your life goes forward, and maybe that exclamation point, maybe that period came too soon, but I feel for you. I love you. I care about you. What's the second thing? Not just compassion. It's in who these two guys spoke to. Elijah called out to God. Jesus spoke to the corpse. Joel Green helps us on this. He says, as is typical in intertextuality, hey, if you know that word, you should write a commentary too. Texts coming together here. So in this instance, the interplay between the Elijah account and the present pericope or story registers both similarities and variation. Whereas Elijah pleads with God on behalf of the woman and her dead son, then expends physical energy in the process of prayer for restoration, Jesus speaks directly to the corpse. At his word, the young man is brought back to life. Jesus speaks not in prayer to God, as Elijah had done, but directly to the corpse, commanding it to be revived. Jesus, the Lord, in Luke 7, fulfills the role performed by the Lord God in 1 Kings. Do you hear that? God the Son doesn't need to call it to God the Father. Why? Because God the Father has given him full authority to what? To heal, to bring forth life from death. Elijah needs to get power from on high. Jesus is already clothed with power. He just says, arise. Jesus is Lord. Jesus has authority. Just say the word. Just say the word, Jesus. My servant will be healed. Just say the word, Jesus. My son will live. Arise, arise. And he does. And so I just want to ask you, do you see this in the scriptures? Because it's all over the place. Death, which may appear like a period or an exclamation point, is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the sentence. God's bringing forth more. We see that, right? John 5 says, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Death is not the final word. Death doesn't come with a period, but a comma. The story's not over. John 6 says this, for this is the will of my Father, Jesus says, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is our hope. This is the Christian message. It's one of arise. It's not death winning, but Jesus triumphing over death. At Hope, we try to share the full story of the entire Bible. I know if you're going through Bible in a year, it gets really sticky back in the Old Testament, right? It's kind of a challenge to make it through all of that history of the nation of Israel. And so we try to simplify a little bit by just talking about kind of four big storylines of the Bible, okay? And it's broken down a little bit like this. Creation, fall, redemption, and glory, or something we call restoration, okay? So creation, God created it all, right? Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was. And he just creates stuff. How? With his word. It has power and authority, and worlds that did not exist then exist. He creates. And then in chapter 3, man and woman take up their authority and fall. They turn from God. They go their own way, and sin enters the world, and death enters the world through sin. Again, that's not the end of the story, right? It comes with a comma, not a period or an exclamation point. Redemption happens where? At the cross, through an empty tomb, where Jesus himself is raised from the dead. And then one day, the last two chapters of our Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, talk about it. Restoration of all things. It'll be perfect. No more brokenness. No more darkness. Even those things that have come to mind, that have been life-shaping for all the wrong reasons, those things, forever gone as we bask in God's presence. Some of you, this is helpful. For others of you, you need pictures or little emojis. You need the gospel. You like that. So you can text it to your friends on the phone. You want to encourage them with the gospel, so you send them that. Did you just see the fall, the autumn? You like that? Took the 9 a.m. service a little while on that one. Leaves. I leave God. It works. It still works. Yep, sure. I leave God. And redemption, the cross, right? I don't know if you know the universal sign of glory. It's this with light. Beams of light. I don't know how I got that one. I think it's just God answered all my prayers. It's like, okay, you're in heaven with him. Everything is taken care of. But the reason I titled this The Gospel of Arise is I think that word is throughout our Bible, right? In creation, the first time God says, arise, right? Plants, woof, they start coming out of the ground, right? There was no light. Arise, we got a sun. Right? Amazing stuff happens. There's an arise fail. Why? We were supposed to reflect the image of God. We were to come in like fashion, to demonstrate his glory to a world, and we didn't. We turned from him. We fell. We sinned. The great story of the cross is that we'll arise again. Right? Easter? It's not a bunny. It's not an egg picture. It's the cross and the empty tomb. It's the Easter Christ event, which shows that death doesn't get the final say. And then one day we will arise forever in his presence. I want to do something now. I want to share a story of another hope person. We do this from time to time. We're doing it online 24/7 at Gospel Stories. If you go to hopecc.com, this is our main page. We want the stories of hope people to be shared, that you'd be encouraged by people that are sitting in the pews right next to you. And I want to share Nancy's story right now. It's on the far right there. If you were to click on it, this is what you'd read. Her story is titled, Is It Worth It? And I think it dovetails nicely with this idea of, okay, so what do I do? How do I respond to those periods that come far too early for the end of the sentence? What do I do with that exclamation point in my past? Because she has plenty. Listen to this story and hear Nancy's story of, is it worth it? She writes, what keeps buzzing through my head after one of Pastor Cora's sermons, is it worth it? Yes, yes, she writes, 1,000 times yes. God is so good. He comforted me when my first pregnancy ended in miscarriage. He taught me patience as we struggled with infertility and waited 6 years for a child. And God used those waiting years in a mighty way as he taught me about himself. I caught glimpses of God as I dug deeper into his word. And those glimpses were glorious. I didn't know it at the time, but it was preparation for the years ahead. God knew we would face a period of unemployment and financial uncertainty. More exclamation points. More dark times. He knew the depth of my grief as my parents passed from this life. He saw my legs begin to crumble under me when my husband flatlined on a hospital bed. Through it all, his love has overwhelmed me. He has always known exactly what I needed in each situation and never failed to provide abundantly. He has been my strength in my weakness, peace in times of struggle, and indescribable joy in difficult circumstances. Sometimes he does things that don't make sense to me. Many times he did not change my circumstances. He changed me. He has taught me to trust him with my fears, failures, and doubts. He is helping me sanctify my sexually immoral past. He is showing me daily how to die to my pride, to my worldly desires, and to my continual quest for perfection that will never happen this side of heaven. He has shown me that I will never fully understand the depth of the love he has for his children. Worth it? I don't know how people make it through the brokenness of life on earth without him. How many exclamation points, how many different periods could have caused her life to go in a radically different direction? And she turns back to Christ time and time and time again. By God's grace, her husband, who was flatlined, was revived. Brought back from the dead, right? Apparently, he was in a prolonged state between heartbeats. Normally, it only goes at most 18 to 20 seconds. They shared between these 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. service with me that it was 40 seconds for him between heartbeats, to which I joked, so you're twice the man of all the rest of us, huh? And Nancy, just with joy in her face, brings it back to what? Christ. Every time you think you've come to this period, to this exclamation point, she's able to say and encourage all the rest of us, say, the story's not done yet. God's still working. God's on the move. All he needs to do is in a moment, say the word. Just say the word, Jesus. So I have a couple questions for you. What is that period or that exclamation point coming before the end of the sentence in your life? What's that thing that's just screaming at you? Causing you embarrassment or guilt or darkness, having a hard time moving on from. What is that for you? And then secondly, are you trusting the Lord Jesus to speak the word arise into that? Because he can. He is able, right? We sing it here. He is willing. He is able. Doubt no more. May we be a people that recognizes Jesus has compassion to serve and to care and to love and to provide for us. And he's able to do it. May we doubt no more. Let's pray together.